You're going to think tonight of the great story of Elijah in the Old Testament. And we'll read a comment about him in the little book of James towards the end of the New Testament. James chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I'd like us just for a moment tonight to slip into the royal palace in Samaria. Listen in to a conversation that could well have taken place between Ahab and his formidable wife, Jezebel. Ahab has just come in for breakfast. And there's Jezebel, and she's sitting at the table, and Ahab can't help but notice as he comes in that she has all her war paint on. She looks him up and down for a moment, and then she says, "I've got something to say to you, Ahab." He says, "What is it, my dear?" "Well," she said, "it's simply this, that your God is dead. But I'll tell you something else. I killed him." She said the thousands of Israel today celebrate the death of Jehovah in the lustful and licentious rites of Baal. Baal's prophets preach the death of Jehovah from the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. Your God is dead. It seems to me about this time there was a disturbance just outside. And a man comes bursting in, brushing past the guard. It's the great prophet Elijah. He fixes his fiery glance upon Ahab. He says, "I have something to tell you, Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no rain these years, but according to my word, good day." And as suddenly and as startlingly as he came, he went. And time passed, and the heavens became as brass. And for 3.5 years there was great tribulation in the land. And except those days had been shortened, there had no flesh been saved in Israel. I'm interested tonight to find out how Elijah knew that the Lord God of Israel liveth. How did he know that God was a living God? I'm going to suggest to you tonight that he proved it in 2 ways. First of all, he proved it personally. And then he proved it publicly. He proved it personally by personal exercise and by personal experience. The Bible tells us concerning Elijah that he was a man subject to like passions as we are.
That is, he was just an ordinary kind of a man. There was nothing different about him. He was made of the same kind of clay. He was a man subject to the like passions as we are. There were times when he bounded out of his bed feeling on top of the world. There were times when he came down to breakfast feeling like kicking the cat across the living room. Of course, you never have one of those days, I suppose. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. Just an ordinary kind of a man. But the Holy Spirit says he prayed. Alexander White, in his great book on Bible characters, tells us that Elijah put his passions into his prayer. And he proved personally that the Lord God of Israel was a living God. He could say to God in heaven, don't let it rain. And it didn't rain. He was a man who could prove by getting specific answers to prayer that he was in touch with a living God. Story is told of George Muller that on one occasion he was crossing the Atlantic. He became very friendly with the captain of the ship, a man who was a professing Christian. The captain used to invite him sometimes to come up onto the bridge and watch the operation of the ship. They were coming down the great St. Lawrence River into the city of Montreal. And the fog came down. And the ship slowed down almost to a standstill. George Muller had an appointment in the city. He was a man of whom it was said that the stops as well as the steps of this good man were ordered of the Lord. And he knew that it was God's appointment for him to be in that city at that time. He went up on the bridge. He said to the captain of the ship, are we going to make Montreal on time? He said, not unless the fog lifts right away. Well, says George Muller, we'll ask the Lord about it, shall we? And they went to the captain's cabin and kneeled down, and George Muller simply asked God to take the fog away. And then the captain was going to pray. George Muller turned to the captain, he touched him on the arm, he said, don't you pray. The captain said, why not? He said, for two reasons. First reason, you don't really believe that God is going to take the fog away. Second reason is, it's already gone. I suppose none of us are going to be George Muller. But all of us can prove one way or another by getting answers to prayer in this way or in that, here and there along the way in life, that we are in touch with a living God. He proved personal by personal exercise that the Lord God of Israel liveth. He not only proved it by personal exercise, he proved it by personal experience. As you turn the pages of the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, you see him during this particular phase of his life, sitting down, first of all, beside a brook. And then God said, all right, now come and sit beside the barrel. And then he said, now come and sit beside the boy. And in these three experiences, beside the brook, beside the barrel, and beside the boy, Elijah proved by personal experience that the God of Israel was indeed a living God. Look at him for a moment beside the drying brook. Beside that brook, he was going to prove that God is a living God in the commonplace. There's nothing very exciting about sitting beside a brook. Oh, it can be very relaxing for a day or two, but it soon becomes very boring. And there was Elijah, you see him sitting beside that brook, day after day, week after week. Nothing could be more dull or drab than the way he spent his time. I mean, he had no newspaper, he had no television. He had no radio, he had no friends, he had nobody to talk to. Had nowhere to go. Every single day was an exact repetition of the day before. It was very humdrum, very, very ordinary, very commonplace. And that's the way our lives, for the most part, are constituted. Most of us don't live hair-raisingly exciting lives. We do the same thing every day. We get up about the same time every morning, come down to the same kind of breakfast. You happened to say to your wife once 25 years ago that you like porridge, and so you've had it every day ever since. And you leave the house about the same time, catch the same bus into the city, meet the same people, do the same things, go through the same routine, catch the same bus back home at night, and sure enough, yesterday's leftover. That's what life is. And the woman around the house, she does the same thing. She baths the baby. She washes the clothes. She does the dishes. She vacuums the living room. She thinks about what to get for supper. Life's made up of the commonplace. If we can't prove God to be a living God in the commonplace, we're not going to prove him anywhere. Every day with Elijah was exactly the same as the day before. It was a very, very ordinary kind of a life. And incidentally, at this particular stage in his life, contrary to what we normally would expect for being in the absolute dead center of God's will, he was there in the center of God's will doing absolutely nothing. Nothing. I have an idea that to be in the center of God's will, we have to be rushing and dashing and shoving and pushing. And he was in the center of God's will at this stage of his life doing that. Now, if there was something very ordinary about the way that Elijah spent his days during this part of his life, he'd get up in the morning and look around him. It was just the same kind of a day today as it was yesterday. Very, very ordinary. But there was something very extraordinary about the way that he was fed. He would get up in the morning, he'd go down and wash his face in the brook and smooth back his beard and look around and then raise his hand to heaven and he'd say, Father, for what you are about to give me, I want you to know that I am devoutly thankful. And he'd lift up his eyes and look across the horizon, and there, sure enough, there was a little flock of birds appearing on the distant horizon. They were ravens. They had paid a visit to the butcher's shop and a visit to the baker's shop. Incidentally, they even know which was the kosher butcher in town. And twice every day they brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. So that every day became an absolute miracle of proving that God was a living God in the common place. The cider brook. And then the brook dried up. And that was an answer to prayer. He had prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it didn't rain. And when it didn't rain, the sources of the brook dried up. And Elijah would go down to the brook and he wouldn't see very much difference in it today as compared with yesterday. But when he looked at the brook today and thought about what it was like this time last week, he said to himself, "Yo, I think this brook is drying up." God sometimes answers our prayers like that, you know. Once in a while we'll have an extraordinary experience where God does something that's almost in the nature of a miracle and we just stand aghast and say, "Well, isn't that marvelous? God, in an extraordinary way, has answered my prayer." But most often, he doesn't do it like that. He accomplishes his purpose in a very slow way. And we hardly see any change from day to day. But when we look at the situation today as it was a month or so ago, we cannot help but notice that God has been at work. And the brook dried up in answer to prayer. And then God said, "It's time for a change." Now he said, "I want you to get up and I want you to walk right across the entire length of the land. And I want you to go up to the country of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians." And I can just see Elijah's bushy eyebrows go up into his hairline. That was Jezebel's country. That was her father's country. That's where she came from. And the Lord said to Elijah, "I have commanded a widow to sustain thee there." Now Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, so I imagine he perked up at that news. He thought, "Oh boy, that sounds a little better. A widow. And I sure hope she's nice looking." And off he went. And by he arrives in the country of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he starts to look around for this widow who's supposed to take care of him. And as he looks around, he sees this poor old soul, and there she is picking up a couple of sticks, and she's got a ragged, tattered little boy hanging on to her hand. And I can see Elijah, he goes up to this lady, he says, "Excuse me, ma'am. Do you know any rich widows round here? I'm a preacher. God told me to come up here because he's commanded a widow to take care of me. You don't know any widows like that, do you?" The widow looked at him and she said, "Yes, sir. I'm the one. Come on home with me." They got in and she showed him the little place she prepared for him. And when Elijah came down at supper time, she said, "I don't know what I'm going to give you, mister. I've only got a handful of meal in the barrel, and that's for me and my son. In fact," she said, "when you met me, I was picking up a couple of sticks. I came home," she said, "I'm going to make a little fire. I'm going to mix a little water with that meal. I'm going to make a little cake for me and my son. That's all there's enough for. And we're going to eat it, then we're going to die because that's all that's in the house." He is now going to prove God to be a living God in the crisis. Beside a barrel, in which was only a handful of meal. He said to her, "Now, lady," he said, "you got it all wrong. It's not me and my son." That's not the right way to talk when you're dealing with God. Me first. God says, me first. Make me a little cake first. Me first. God. You remember the day that Jesus said to a man, "Come and follow me." Or he said, "Yes, yes, Lord, I'll do that right away." On his supper, "Me first. To go and bury my father. Me first." Jesus said, "I'm sorry. You can't be a disciple." Another person volunteered right away. He said, "I'll come, Lord, but suffer. Me first. To bid farewell to them which are called." And Jesus said, "I'm sorry. You're disqualified as well. You can't say me first and be a disciple." And this lady said, "Me and my son." Elijah said, "Me first. God first, madam. God first." And then the miracle happened. A handful of meal in a barrel. But you see, it all depends whose hand is full. And it so happened that the hand that was full was the hand that holds the prayer. And as that widow woman dipped down into the bottom of that barrel and scraped together that handful of meal, it was a much bigger handful than she'd expected. But she'd got it all, she'd scraped it dry, and she made a little cake, and it was big enough for her and her son and for Elijah. And when supper time came, she said, "Well, I think I got it all, but I'll try again." Whew. Enough for the three of us. And it went on like that every single meal, every single day. Now, of course, God could have filled the barrel right up to the top, couldn't he? He didn't do that. Because he wanted Elijah to prove him in the Christ. And every single mealtime was a Christ. And he proved that God was a living God. And then he proved it in the calamity. Having proved God beside the brook and beside the barrel, now he's going to prove him beside the boy. The widow had a little boy. Elijah hadn't been there very long before the little fellow took sick and died. And the widow turned on the prophet and she said, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" My sin, my son. Well, he hadn't come for any such purpose, had he? And he made a very remarkable statement. He said to her, "Give me thy son." In this day in which we live, in the country in which I live, and I'm quite sure in the country in which you live, there are today all across Great Britain and all across the United States and Canada, in fact all across the world today, there are mothers and dads who are breaking their hearts over children who are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Utterly dead. You can't reach them. They won't listen to you. They've rebelled against your authority. They've walked out of your home, and you perhaps don't even know where they are tonight. I know what that's like. I've been down that road. We had a boy ran away from home 3 times. Put him in a Christian school, he ran away from there. And there came a time when we had to hear God saying to us what the widow heard Elijah saying to her, "Give me thy son." You see, she had done everything that mother love could do for a little boy. Everything that mother love could suggest for that little boy, she had done it, and now he was dead, beyond a mother's help. There comes a time when we have to realize that those dead loved ones of ours are dead indeed, in trespasses and sins, and that mother love and father care can't do a thing about it. They're dead. The sooner we face up to that fact, the better. It's no use hanging on to the fact that when they were 3, they said they were saved. You've probably just hidden yourself. Why don't you face up to the fact that they're dead? That's the very first thing you have to do. You have to come to an end of yourself. When we came to an end of ourselves, I remember how the joy went out of life. I even got out of the Lord's work for a while. Things were so bad. And there came a day when my wife and I decided that we were going to stop everything we were doing, and we were going to fast and pray, and we were going to take a whole week, and every single waking hour we were going to set the alarm clock, and on the hour of day, from the time we got up in the morning till the time we went to bed at night, we were going to set the alarm clock on the hour, and every single hour we were going to stop what we were doing and get down on our knees and ask God to do what we couldn't do. We had done everything that we could do for that boy. Everything that a Christian mom and dad could possibly do for that son, we had done. And it was dead. And on his way to a lost eternity, we set the clock on the hour, and I remember that week so well. Stop what we were doing. We got down on our knees on the hour, every hour, and asked God to do something about that boy. He was saved within 3 months, you know. He graduated just a year ago from Bob Jones University in the United States, a Christian college, known for its discipline. He put himself in that school after he got saved, said he needed the discipline. Graduated of all things in Bible. A dead boy. When we came to an end of ourselves, realized that that boy was dead, and we'd better face it, and realized that if anything was going to happen in the life of that boy, God had to do something because we couldn't do anything. Give me thy son. When we handed him over to God and said to God, do what you have to do. If he goes to prison, that's all right with us. Whatever you have to do. God went to work. And when that mother came to an end of herself and she sat there rocking a dead boy in her arms and she faced up to the fact that he was beyond the reach of human mother love, and the prophet said, give me thy son. She handed the dead boy over to the prophet. He took him upstairs, up the rickety old stairs, to the bedroom, and he laid him on the bed. And then he did a very extraordinary thing. First of all, he prayed. He said, O Lord, my God, hast thou brought evil upon this widow with whom I dwell to slay her son? And then he did something very, very strange indeed. He climbed on top of the bed, on top of the corpse. He put his cheek against the dead cheek of that dead boy. He put his hands against the cold clay hands of that corpse. And he stretched himself upon that dead boy three times. Now, why ever do you think he did that? Well, you see, he was the great prophet under the law, wasn't he? And the moment he picked up that little boy and touched that corpse, he was rendered unclean. And then he put the boy upon his bed, and three times, once for a holy father, once for the holy son, and once for the Holy Spirit, before a thrice holy God, he totally disqualified himself under law for doing anything for that boy. Now you see, friend, that's something we have to learn. You cannot legislate holiness. In your home, if you have a rebel child, you can demand obedience. And you should. You should set the rules under which that child is going to live in your home. God expects you to do that. You can set rules for living in your home, but you can't legislate holiness. That's beyond you, with a dead boy. And the prophet put himself before God in a position where he realized that no amount of legislation was ever going to do anything for this boy. He could command him till he was blue in the face to be holy. But the boy was dead. And the law can't do anything for a dead person. You can't legislate holiness. And then, having disqualified himself under the law, under a system of legislation, he put himself before God on an entirely different position, one of grace. He says, "Now, Lord, I'm disqualified under law. If anything's going to happen, grace has to do it." And that's what happened. What law could not do, grace did. By and by, the widow sitting beside that barrel, with her head in her hands, and her cheeks stained with tears, weeping her heart out over a dead boy. She heard the creak of the stairs, and she looked up, and there's the prophet, the little fella sitting up, smiling all over his face, and he said, "See, thy son." I'll never forget the day we picked up our son. He'd run away from home for one more time. We picked him up. We were taking him back to Chicago. We were taking him back to Atlanta. We picked him up. He was supposed to take the plane and get off the plane in Atlanta. He skipped the plane in Chicago. We found out where he was and went and got him. He said, "It's no use taking me home. I'm going to run away again." I can't tell you all the story, but halfway home, he was sitting in the back of the car looking like sin itself. I mean, he was a great big fella, and he looked the picture, absolute hatred of misery. And there was a sense of evil in the car emanating from that boy. This was after we'd had the week of praying for. As we were driving south of Indianapolis on our way to Atlanta, I said to my wife, I said, "Gee, let's start to quote Bible verses." We had a captive audience in the back seat. When I was going about 65 miles an hour, he couldn't get up. And we decided we'd go through the alphabet. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Come unto me, all ye that labor." And we got about halfway through the alphabet, and I'll tell you, friends, something happened in that car. An evil spirit left that car. I could almost tell you the exact time it happened. And I looked in the rearview mirror, and I was astonished to see that my son, who'd been sitting there scowling and mumbling to himself and threatening the moment the car stopped to run away again, he was sitting up sitting clothed and in his right mind. And there was a smile on his face, and he said, "Dad, when do we eat?" And that was the turning point in his life. Within 3 months, he was soundly saved. The prophet came down, he said, "See," he said, "thy son liveth." And what no amount of legislation could do, grace did it and did well. Proving by personal experience that the Lord God of Israel lived. My friend, you can prove the same thing. He's still very much alive. He's still in the business of reaching dead boys and girls. But you've got to come to an end of yourself first. You've got to come to that place where nothing else matters in your life. Nothing, nothing, nothing else matters except getting right with God yourself and getting hold of God so that he can do something in that impossible situation. And I'll tell you one reason why so many parents are not seeing God do those kind of miracles for their boys and girls, because they really don't mean business with God about it yet. They've come to some kind of terms with it, instead of recognizing the fact they've got a dead child on their hands. He's going to be in hell before long if something isn't done too. The only person who can help you in that situation, not the local pastor, and it's not a Christian psychologist, it's the Holy Spirit. And he's well able. Because the devil's no match for the Holy Ghost. When you get sealed. So having proved it personally, he proved it publicly. He sent for the king and he told him to bring all the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And you see him now proving publicly that the Lord God of Israel liveth. You see him doing three things. First of all, you see him exposing error. Then you see him explaining truth. And then you see him expecting blessing. First of all, you see him exposing error. He tells the prophets of Baal to build an altar. He tells them they can have prime time. They can have the heat of the day when the sun is beating down from its meridian heights. The God, he says, who answers by fire, he's the God. You go and call on Baal and you can have prime time. And you ask Baal to send fire from heaven and kindle fire upon your altar. They began to go to business. They began to dance around their altar. They whipped themselves up into a religious frenzy. They began to cut themselves with their lances and to dance in fury around their altar. And Elijah just stood back and laughed at them. "Hey," says, "you fellas, why don't you shout a little louder? Maybe he's having his afternoon siesta. Or maybe he's gone on his vacation." What's he doing? He's exposing error. It's about the last thing that today's church wants to do. The great word in today's evangelical world is compromise. You don't want to expose error. You might be unpopular. Elijah was seen exposing error. A friend of mine in the United States, about the time they had the New York World's Fair, went up to the fair, lived in Florida. He went up to the New York World's Fair. He was walking around and he saw the Christian Science Pavilion. Now, Christian Science is a cult. It was founded by a woman by the name of Mary Baker Eddy. And she taught that sin is only an error of mortal mind. And she taught that death was not real. Well, the woman's been dead since December the 3rd, 1910. She died at the age of 89 of a mixture of pneumonia and old age, and you could go and see her tomb in Mount Auburn Cemetery in Cambridge, Massachusetts. You can go and see it. She's dead and buried. There she is. She taught that death is not real. Reminds me of the little limerick. There was a faith healer from Deal who said, although pain is not real, when I sit on a pin and it punctures my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel. Well, this friend of mine, he was walking around the World's Fair and he saw this pavilion. It said Christian Science Pavilion. He went in. He said to the lady behind the desk, he said, good afternoon. He said, I'd like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. Well, the woman had been dead since 1910. And the lady behind the counter was a bit taken aback, and she said, I'm very sorry, but you can't. Oh, he said, is that one? He said, I'll come back. When's she going to be in? Well, she said, she's not going to be here. Well, he said, that's too bad. He said, I came all the way up from Florida. He said, I see your sign, this beautiful pavilion you put up here, and you're propagating your teachings, and Mary Baker Eddy isn't even here. I'm very disappointed. But he said, I'm coming back to New York later on this year, and I can arrange my trip to be here when she's going to be here. When's she going to be here? Well, said the lady, she's not going to be. He said, do you mean to say that you have put up this beautiful pavilion right here in the heart of New York City with all these throngs of people passing through your pavilion and Mary Baker Eddy is not going to be? No, she said, she's not going to be. Well, he said, can I have a rabbit? I'd like to go and see her. And she says, I'm very sorry, I can't give it to you. Well, I could give it to you, but it wouldn't be very nice. No, she said, I can't give you your address. Well, he said, can I have a telephone? Can I talk to her on the telephone? She said, no, you can't. And he finally backed that woman into a corner where finally she blurted out, she's dead. My friend looked at her and he said, you bet she's dead. He said, she was a wicked old woman, and she's dead all right. What was he doing? Exposing error. I told that story to the student body at Moody Bible Institute some time ago, and a couple of days later, a fellow stopped me on the elevator going up to the 9th floor of Crowell Hall. And he said, guess what I did the other day? I said, have any idea? Well, he said, I went into a Christian Science reading room. He said, and I asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. I said, what happened? Well, he said, the woman looked at me and she said, you got to be kidding. Exposing my friend, there's an awful lot of error around today that needs to be exposed. No use compromising with it. No use pretending it's right when it's wrong. It's absolutely contrary to sound doctrine. You can't go along with it. You may as well face it and confront it for what it is and call it what it is, error. I have nothing to do with it, no matter who belongs to it. Exposing error. Then you see him explaining truth. As the evening shadows began to lengthen, he gathered the tribes of Israel around him. He built up the altar of the Lord. He used the 12 stones, by the way, ignored all the divisions amongst God's people that have grown up over the years. And then, as the sun was sinking beyond the distant horizon of the Mediterranean, He poured 12 bucketfuls of cold water over that sacrifice of his, until it was absolutely saturated, drenched with water. And then he took an ox and he killed it, placed it upon the altar. Now, why do you think he did that? Because, you see, my friend, in just a moment he was going to call upon the living God, upon a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, upon a thrice holy God. And there was that holy God in all his burning, blazing holiness. And there was that sinful, apostate people. And between that holy God and that sinful people, he put the cross. So that when the fire fell, instead of falling on the people, it fell on the sacrifice. That's explaining truth. That's making the truth of Calvary relevant to a desperately needy people. We've got to get back to preaching the cross, preaching the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You see him exposing error. You see him explaining truth. And last of all, you see him expecting blessing. There's Ahab, there's a servant, and there's Elijah. Now Ahab, of course, was the elder. He was the king. He was, in the Old Testament, the king was the pastor. He was supposed to be a pastor king. He was supposed to be the shepherd of his people. The ideal king in the Old Testament was David, the shepherd king. That's God's ideal of Old Testament kingship, is shepherding the flock of God. He represents the elder. But he was a man totally unfit to be the elder of God's people. Absolutely disqualified, for one reason, by the very woman he'd married. He was totally disqualified from being an elder. And first thing Elijah does, he turns to this man, he says, now he said, sir, we're going to be receiving some blessing from God today. We're going to be getting hold of God. And we're going to pray that it'll be a change in the situation in this country. Why don't you go on home? You're absolutely no use around here. Go on home. And then there was that servant, you see. That servant interests me a great deal. You see, Elijah, he gets down upon his knees. He says to this servant, now he says, my dear friend, he said, you and I are going into a holy partnership. We are going to pray that today God will open the windows of heaven and pour us out such a blessing as there will not be room enough to receive. And we're going into a holy partnership. I'm going to pray and you're going to watch. We're going to watch and pray. Now you get up to the top of the hill and you watch and I'll stay down here and I'll pray. And you see that fellow, he runs up to the top of the hill and he stands looking around, watching. And there's Elijah. He's got his mantle over his head and he's pouring out his heart to God. And by and by back comes the servant. Elijah, Elijah. Yes, yes. Nothing's happened. He said, go again. Happened 7 times. My friend, that servant is just like us, isn't it? I don't know of any man in the Bible who was more greatly exercised about blessing than that servant. Look at him, up and down, up and down, up and down. Talk about exercise. I don't know anybody more exercised about blessing and less expectant than him. I have no problem at all with the fact that in the next chapter, Elijah left him behind. Got him another servant. And you know that is the way it is with so many of us, isn't it? Exercise about blessing. But we don't expect anything. We really don't expect God's going to save anybody. We really don't expect that somebody's going to come forward and say, it's about time I got baptized. We really don't expect that somebody's going to get their life straightened out with God and begin to live a holy life and eventually get called to the ministry or to the mission field. We really don't expect anything going to happen. And last of all, there was the prophet himself. You see him? He's down on his knees. He's got his mantle over his head. He's got his hand raised towards heaven. By and by, there comes a cloud like a man's hand. Whose hand do you think that was? I used to think it was the hand of Elijah. I'd left its imprint on heaven. I don't think that's what it was. I think that hand that he saw was the hand that had been in the bottom of that barrel. And now he sees that hand. And he reaches up. And he gets a hold of the hand of God and he pulls the hand of God over that dry and thirsty well, desperately in need of revival. And he said, now Lord, open your hand and pour us out a blessing. Proving person. That God is a living God, proving it publicly, that God is a living God. Well, he hasn't changed a bit, you know. He's still in business. Shall we pray?